Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Thank you for being here. We are hoping for just a really good time. We're going to be studying on the subject of beyond belief. I just had the opportunity to meet a couple reacquainted with, someone that was last in one of the meetings 20 years ago. So, excuse me? In the Galatians. We were doing Galatians, so... So they're wanting to know what has changed since then and what has stayed the same. And that's why we're here. We want to know what has changed and what has stayed the same. So we're all here for the same purpose. This subject that we are on, beyond belief, and thank you so much. This subject, so we were talking and they had asked me, so what is beyond belief? And, you know, they just went right for the jugular. They wanted to know right up front before they took their seats what this is all going to be about. And I said, well, what's beyond belief is knowledge. And so we kind of let the cat out of the bag before we ever started. But that really is what is beyond belief, and that is knowledge. Knowledge is a very powerful tool. When we begin to look at the subject of believing... Over the years, it's been just kind of an evolving situation for me. You know, everybody says, well, I believe this, and I believe that, and I believe something else. So, and what we have come to do is cherish our beliefs. Now, what we want to examine is the possibility is that do we cherish those beliefs to the point to where we've sealed out knowledge? To where we have stopped learning because we cherish our beliefs. Now, probably the greatest advancement that we've had in modern cultures is to tolerate one another's beliefs and to not be people who challenge each other all the time. We let each other believe what they want. And we're not here to end that. We're not here to stop you from believing anything. We're here to look and see if there's something beyond belief, something that is more solid than that. You know, if somebody asks you, do you believe this? If you were in a court of law, you might have someone say, do you believe that this person committed this crime? And someone would say, well, yes, I believe they did it. Well, the attorney that would get up on the opposing side would get up and say, well, you said you believe that they committed this murder or this crime, but do you know that they committed this crime? Now, you know what they would say? They would say no, because by the fact that they used the term believe, the result and the fact that they said that they believed meant that they did not know. So that's what we're wanting to do. We're not trying to rob you of your beliefs. What we want to do is, if there is a firmer place for us to stand beyond belief into something that's very powerful and even more revealing and much more saving of the soul, we are convinced that that what Jesus did completed everything at the cross. We've been studying this issue for several decades now, actually, and we're persuaded that Jesus redeemed everybody. We're persuaded that Jesus redeemed the whole world, and that that was not something that we were a part of this process. The process that we are a part of is the knowledge of that that saves the way we think. It saves, number one, the way you perceive yourself. Have you ever heard the statement that you are your own worst enemy? Right? Now, that is a fairly true statement as far as we can tell. Now, why is that a true statement that we are our own worst enemy? It's because of things we believe about ourselves. Now, how do we get things that we believe about ourselves? Sadly, you get it from a teacher to the positive or to the negative. I remember a math teacher who really influenced my life because she was determined to teach me algebra. Now, I did learn algebra in her class, even though I didn't understand basic math. So, but she expressed such confidence in me, and she gave me such encouragement that it gave me the ability to learn because what she said about me was encouraging. What she said about me was uplifting. What she said about me was affirming. And therefore, I learned the material that she gave me to learn. And I made a B in algebra. I think it was the first B I'd ever made in any kind of math in school. Math was never my strong suit. But the fact of it is that we all sit here tonight pretty much a culmination of the things that people have said they believe about us, and we have in turn accepted those beliefs as facts. Now, that could be a good thing or it could be a bad thing. You see, when it comes to beliefs, the thing that I'm looking at right now is belief that doorway to knowledge? And have we all stopped at the point of belief when we should have kept going on to see what those beliefs, if they do indeed lead to a validated knowledge, to a validated place of fact and understanding and wisdom and knowledge? You know, when you go through the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms doesn't talk about believing. It doesn't talk about believe this or believe that. The emphasis of the book of Psalms is knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. With all thy getting, get knowledge, get wisdom, get understanding. So these are things that we should, there are things that we should know. The gospel, I am becoming persuaded, is not something we should believe. It's something we should know. Now, when you're at a point where you're looking for a knowledge base rather than a belief system. Now, let's look at the word believe. The word believe comes from the Germanic, and the word believe actually is very descriptive because the origins of the word believe in the Germanic is the word beloved. So what that shows us about the term believe is that the word believe can come along with some information, but heavily loaded with emotion. Remember when you were converted? You had some information, but boy, did you feel it. Now, do you know that people who became other religions other than the one you were persuaded of had a little information and a whole lot of emotion? So the one thing that we can conclude from that is that beliefs do not necessarily take you into knowledge or facts. Because, you know, I now am from East Tennessee. That's still very hard for me to say. I loved saying I was from West Palm Beach, Florida. Believe me, I enjoyed that. But now I say I'm from East Tennessee. You know, East Tennessee is one of those places where you've heard of snake handlers. Anybody hear of the type of religion where they actually handle snakes? Well, that's from the area that I actually live in now. So when anybody invites me to church, I resoundingly decline just for the possibility of what we might be getting into. Now, these churches actually exist in our area there in East Tennessee and in West Virginia and different places like that. But they take some verses in the Bible, they shall drink deadly poison and it won't hurt them, and they shall handle poisonous snakes, and if they bite them, they will not die. So now, whatever that means, these folks are in, and in fact, I talked to one of my friends at the gym who went to one of these services with one of his buddies because they wanted to actually see if this was true. And they went and they admitted that they sat on the back row. And so they went through this service, and I mean, it keeps working up into this, you know, there is a rhythm, there's a music, there's everything begins to build to a crescendo until a box opens and these poisonous snakes are there in the congregation. And there's only certain ones approved to handle these. But here's the fact. Regardless of their beliefs, many of these pastors and elders and deacons and church members that go to these churches have died from these snake bites. But you see, their beliefs will not allow them to accept the fact that that's stupid. It's just stupid. So, now, we embrace a lot of things, and we say we believe a lot of things. All of us here have believed things. And many times we have found out that those beliefs, in fact, had no basis in truth. As we begin to look at this situation about the subject of belief, I remember when I became so drawn to it, it was studying Paul's work. And I got really kind of miffed at Paul. You know, Paul said that his desire was to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection. And it's like, wait a minute, how come Paul gets to know it and I only get to believe it? Why is my requirement to know and Paul gets to believe? Now, when we begin to look at this, it is imperative that we realize that Paul's message, Paul's gospel message was different than Peter, James, and John. They did carry a different message. Their messages were different on three major points. The three major points that they were different on was on the subject of sin, and also on the subject of righteousness, and also on the subject of judgment. Now, we've taught on these things before, so I'm only going to tell you what we have learned over these years, and you can buy my tapes and figure out all the rest of it. That's a good plug for tape sales, right? So, but on the subject of sin, Paul taught that sin has been done away with. Paul said that sin has been obliterated. Paul said sin does not exist. And Apollos, the writer of the book of Hebrews, which we were very privileged to gain enough insight to that writer to declare that Paul did not write the book of Hebrews, but instead Apollos did. And boy, finding that out really caused that book to explode for us. We were able to see things because we knew the group and what group Apollos came from. We knew that Apollos spoke a different form of Greek than what Paul did. And it's just there. It's just these are facts that Paul could not have written the book of Hebrews. But what a magnificent book. We do know that that Apollos did learn from Paul. We learned the wonderful, intricate relationship between Priscilla and Aquila and how that they introduced Apollos to Paul. They came in and they listened to Apollos and they said, man, he's a magnificent speaker. He just doesn't know the rest of the story. And they pulled him aside and they started telling him, but have you heard the rest of this incredible story? And so they begin to explain things to him. And as a result, this man Apollos, I believe, wrote the book of Hebrews and brought his knowledge in. Apollos was a follower of John the Baptist, and as he came into understanding the gospel that Paul preached, he took all of the doctrines of John the Baptist and broke them down and showed us where that he was stuck, but he got to move on into knowledge about the work of the cross. Now, one thing that we're very big about around here with the gospel revolutionary Gospel Revolution and the GRs, you guys named yourself that. I did not give you that name. But what we have done is come to a wonderful understanding in the Gospel Revolution about this advancement of knowledge that was beyond that both of these men, Paul and Apollos, both declared from where they were, and then they literally recorded their progress in working their way into more knowledge about what they knew. Now, we do that. We're here to learn tonight. We're here to discover. We're not here to try to indoctrinate you. We're here to try to open up our minds to think about something that could be not only a very valid point, but a very impacting point in our lives. So Paul taught about sin. Paul taught about righteousness, and Paul taught about judgment. Now, in Paul's teachings and Apollos' teachings, especially in Hebrews, Apollos was very clear, and also was Paul, was that Jesus dealt with sin once and for all. This is not something that you deal with over and over and over and over and over again, as has been taught in Christianity for 2,000 years. Because if you look at Paul's teachings, separate from Peter, James, and John, if you look at Apollos' teaching, separate from Peter, James, and John, you learn by these two teachers that sin was done away with. There is no such thing. Now, there is such thing as crime, but you can't sin against God if there is no law. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. And that's what Jesus took out of the way. He took the law out of the way, but he also took away the sin of Adam, the sin of unbelief. So if he took away the sin of unbelief, why are we under a requirement to believe? Just the same as the requirement to obey any other law. So we have to look at what actually happened to belief. The book that we rely on the most is the book of John. If you're going to study the subject of belief in the New Testament, you're going to have to open the book of John. Because the book of John has over 90 times where the word believe in some form shows up in the book of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, show up only about 25 times altogether. But the subject of belief shows up over 90 times in the book of John. Of course, John is where we get John 3:16 from. And you have over 90 times the requirement to believe, the requirement to believe, if you believe, if you believe, if you believe. But we don't only have the requirement to believe. Jesus told us how you can identify a believer. Do you think we should take Jesus' qualification for what a believer is? Let's see if we have any in here. Jesus said, "He that believeth, the works that I have done, he will do also." Do we have any believers yet? According to Jesus' description. Jesus said, "And not only will you do the works I have done as a believer, you will do even greater works than I have done if you are a believer." Now, Jesus was either telling us what a believer will do, or he was trying to prepare us for the fact that our believing has nothing to do with redemption whatsoever. If I now can identify a believer, which is required in the book of John to get saved, John 3:16. But now I can identify what actually qualifies me to be a believer. I know I'm not one. Not one that qualifies me for redemption. By the time we get to John chapter 12, we have this amazing declaration about the believing. And John chapter 12 says very clearly that even though many, many listened to him, even though many were impacted by Christ, that nobody believed. None of them believed. Not even the disciples. Now, you know they didn't believe because they denied him. You can't deny somebody and say, "I truly believed." But you see, them denying him was not a surprise. They did exactly what they were supposed to do. Now, if they did exactly what they were supposed to do, that means there is a message in the requirement to believe that has something to do with this whole subject other than simply a requirement to believe. It's like the law. The law was given, but nobody kept it. How many of you can agree nobody's ever kept the law? All right, so but we accept that the law was given, but nobody ever kept it. So what do we accept about the law? The law was given for another reason other than for it to be kept. It was to reveal sin. Sin that was created by the law? Sin was not created by the law. Sin existed hundreds of years before the law was ever introduced. The law was given to put a magnifying glass on sin, to expose sin for what it really was. And what was sin? Something that man could not correct himself. That's why virtually everything that is a human activity in 613 laws became a sin. You see, when people incorporate law and grace, what we are doing is literally blinding ourselves to the reality of the completed work of the cross. Now, before the cross, there was a condition described by Isaiah. Isaiah described a condition which he was speaking on God's behalf and said, God said to the people, he said, now I would give you light, but it wouldn't do any good because you're all blind. And I would give you sight, but that wouldn't do any good because you're all in darkness. So, now, why were they blind and why were they in darkness? Also in John chapter 12, we are referred to prophecies to where that was God's plan. God blinded their eyes and stopped their ears and prevented them from seeing because if they saw, they might actually believe and get saved, and that was not God's plan. What if somebody believed and got saved through that plan? That means 99% of the world or whatever it is was doomed because of the believers that actually made it. But instead we find in the book of Romans, Paul making this declaration that sent him into a euphoria, who said that God declared all in unbelief that he might have mercy up on all. You see, the thing that got us saved was not our faith. It was not our belief. It was our unbelief that got us saved. Because the unbelief placed us all in one corral. Remember, it says that Christ led captivity captive. What were we captive to? What was the human race captive to? The human race was captive to sin. We couldn't get out of it. The law exposed the fact that we couldn't. The law didn't make us sinners, remember. Please don't ever think that breaking a law makes you a sinner. The law only exposes the sin that existed before the law was ever given. So as we come to that reality, we realize the mercy of God's law was not in that if you do this, you'll be blessed, and if you do that, you'll be cursed, because if you take the closest examination of that Levitical law and Deuteronomy, you find out that not only did you have to keep all of God's law and never fail it all the days of your life, but your children had to keep all of the law all of the days of their life. And your children's children had to keep all of the law all the days of your life. So even if you think you've done it, you're just so right, your kids are going to screw up your salvation. The law is beautiful. I love God's. You know, David said, I love God's law. But maybe we should love it for the reason David loved it too. Because guess who was the one figure that got this revelation of righteousness? David, who said, I love God's law, also said, blessed is the man who God makes righteous, who hasn't done anything right. And blessed is the man who, when he sins, God does not count it against him. Thank God for the law. Because we were all corralled. We all got put in the corral called sin, and we had no way to come up with an excuse for ourselves. A plan had been set in motion before the foundation of the world. We are told so many times by Apollos and by Paul that a decision had been made before God said, let there be light, that man would dwell in Christ and Christ would dwell in man, and God and man would become one entity on the face of this earth. And it took 6,000 years to work it all out, but it did happen exactly the way God did it. Now, how in the world did God carry out this plan with man? That's just it. He didn't carry it out with man. He blinded us. He darkened our eyes. We couldn't hear. We couldn't see. And all the time, he was working this salvation out between he and the one that he made the decision to do it with, Christ, his own son, before they ever breathed the words, let there be light. Salvation was completed in the mind of God. And the only two actors in redeeming the world were God the Father and God the Son. Maybe the challenge to believe was no more than the challenge to keep the law. We couldn't do it. Folks, if the people who walked with him, the disciples who saw him turn water into wine and heal the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the lepers, if even they could not believe, what are we doing going around telling people the difference between heaven and hell is a little bitty prayer where you say, I believe? You believe what? What have you seen? What has convinced you? Or did we just jump on an emotional roller coaster? I remember it. I remember getting on the emotional roller coaster. You see, there's a difference between knowledge and belief. According to the definition of the word belief, it is a little information heavily weighted with emotion. You can't tell me what I believe is not true. Now, how can you tell if my persuasions are based in knowledge or if they are based in my beliefs? When you challenge me and it's a belief, I will get angry. If what I'm persuaded of is based in knowledge, what do I have to be angry about? Paul had something that was not offered to me, that I was aware of at that time in my life. You see, what I want to introduce you to tonight, I want to introduce you to a world, a kingdom that was established 2,000 years ago, but maybe being only acknowledged over 2,000 years later. Let me give you my testimony. I gave a testimony for many years about the point in time when I got saved, the point in time when I got delivered, the point in time when I was no longer on my way to hell and now I'm on my way to heaven. But knowledge comes flooding in. A knowledge so powerful that I finally realized I was left out of this plan. That God did not make a covenant with me. You say, well, Mike, why would you give up your covenant with God? Because I know what I would do. I would break it. You can't go in and out of covenant with God. Well, I made a mistake. Now let's get back in covenant again. That's not the way covenants with God works. If you break the covenant, it's broken. But see, the greatest hope that this planet has is that the covenant was made between God the Father and God the Son and you are the beneficiary and only the beneficiary. The law which was required, it became revealed it's not required anymore. Could it be that the belief that was required truly wasn't? It was a means, just like the law, to bring us to the end of ourselves. But you see, we live in a time now where that there is nobody in darkness anymore. Jesus came to remove to restore the sight to the blind. Now, we've reduced that to a good healing service, but that's not what he was talking about. He was talking about this blindness to this incredible mystery that was established before the foundation of the world. He came to bring, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. So you see, according to that, there's nobody on this planet who can't see. There's nobody on this planet who is blind. But Paul said that people, in his instructions in Philippians, he said, but people who are still under the law of Moses, he said, they are taking the veil of Moses and putting it over their face. So these are people who are sighted and living in the light of God, who take the law and blind themselves to everything that was accomplished at the cross. And I'm telling you, if you've added one law to your righteousness, you are blinded to the completed work of the cross. It is not possible that you could see the fullness of the glory of God in Christ if you are measuring your life by one single law that gives you any degree of benefit from God or any degree of curse or negative results from God, because that system was completely obliterated at the cross. I gave a testimony. I was so desperate to be right with God. I was told what I was going to send me to hell. I tried so hard to change. I fasted. I prayed. I had devils cast out of me. I confessed the word every day. I prayed in tongues 3 hours a day, trying to make this deliverance true. So I got up and started testifying that this deliverance was true. I know James sat and heard me do it. And when we do those things, we always like to cite the ones who have followed in our footsteps, and now they're delivered too. And now they're delivered too. But you see, that's not reality. Let me tell you what the reality was of my testimony. Because I declared something that was not true, I had not changed. There were young people around this planet. That testimony spread around the world. Now, I can only tell you about three of them. And this is very hard. Three of them who were much more honest than myself. Because when we cast the devils out of them, they were honest and said, this didn't work. And because I was the standard bearer for this, these beautiful young people committed suicide. You see, we think testimonies always lead to other great stories. But you see, when you set yourself up, as you did this, you believed this, you prayed this, you got this. One of the couples that worked with me during those days, early days, Tony and Gail. Tony and Gail met because of me. Tony and Gail got married. Gail had juvenile diabetes. They told Gail that she should not get pregnant, as they tell every woman who has juvenile diabetes. The risks are high. They prayed. They got the church to pray. Everybody prayed. Tony and Gail had a healthy baby daughter. Tony and Gail had three more children, defying the instructions of the doctors. I watched Tony and Gail. Now, this has been, my gosh, 45 years ago. And I watched them. They were standing in a large crowd down in Dallas. They were talking about the fact that something was really going wrong in the church right now. And the thing that was going wrong in the church was there's a lot of teaching about grace going on out there. But what we still need more teaching on is faith. And they gave their story once again. And I sat there and I listened and I thought, you know what? I'm really happy for Tony and Gail, number one, that they got through that they had four beautiful children. Nobody could be happier for them than myself. And I can tell you, they're both wonderful people. I haven't spoken to them in years. They chose not to communicate with me anymore. But do they know how many young girls heard their story and said, I'm going to defy the doctors also, and died giving childbirth, or had a child that was deformed? You see, we've got to come out of this narrow-mindedness that we only have one set of facts and we only tell the good stories. We only tell the things. We could go through this forever and a day. Right here is Nardos sitting in our midst right here. Nardos first walked into this meeting less than 3 years ago. Is that right? Nardos was a pastor of a church, a Baptist Pentecostal. Nobody's heard of such a duck, but he had one, all right? Nardos started the church. Nardos's wife became pregnant, and she lost her child. I think the first one was at 4 months. Is that right, Nardos? And then everybody decided, well, we got to pray now. Now we're going to pray. Now we're going to believe. Now we're going to, and they had people in Ethiopia praying. Lebanon were praying. People all over Canada, the whole church was praying. The whole denomination was praying. Would I be wrong in saying that there would have been possibly tens of thousands of people praying for this next pregnancy, which took place really soon after she lost that child. But you see, these testimonies don't make it in anybody's glossy magazines that they publish. Nardos's wife terminated, that pregnancy was terminated at 6 months. Nardos's wife told him, "I will never go back to church again." Nardos, in the middle of that situation, came and sat in this room. I think we were facing the other direction that time. And he sat here in this room, and he heard words that gave substance to his heart, and that he didn't have to turn away from the powerful understanding of Christ, the one born of a virgin, the one who came here to redeem the world. He didn't have to throw it all out just because there was something, there was a part of this that was faulty. You see, Christianity is wrong when they tell you that if you do good, you'll be blessed, and if you do wrong, you will be cursed. They are dead wrong. What happens to the people then that walk away from these situations? Broken. Do you know that more people are leaving Christian churches around the world than at any other time in the history of the planet right now? For good reason. For good reason. But you see, their stories don't get told. I want to tell some of their stories. I want to tell mine. My friends over in New York who had their children in Christian school, and the church there, that two or three different churches got together and sent all of their kids to the Christian school instead of the public school. Nothing wrong with that. But when a very snowy day hit, icy snowy day hit, all these churches, the school district closed all the schools, including the Catholic schools closed. But they said that was obeying the devil, that they were not going to listen to this bad report. They had faith. They believed that God was going to protect their kids. They loaded their kids up in one of the carpool groups that hauled the kids, and they took turns taking them back and forth. And every one of these kids were killed in a car accident on that day. My friends lost two of their children. That sounds pretty insidious, but the real insidious part didn't happen until later. They went back to church after the funeral for about 3 weeks, and they were called into the office of the pastor and the elders, and they were asked to not return to the church because they were afraid that their unbelief would infect the entire church. Now, I could stand here and tell you these stories all evening long. All evening long. I've got several going through my mind right now. But I want to finish my story. I didn't embrace this gospel because it was new, because it was different. I embraced it because I found knowledge that took me to a place that was so far beyond where I was. Something I could be sure of. And it taught me what not to be sure of. I was born into a world because of what happened at the cross 2,000 years ago. I was conceived in my mother's womb as a righteous, holy, perfect human being without fault and without blemish, who would never be able to sin. I was born of incorruptible seed because I was born after Christ. And that which is born after Christ is incorruptible. Everything that was born after Adam was corrupted. Why can Christianity so embrace that everything born after Adam, whether they knew it, believed it, knew Adam, didn't know Adam, everybody was a sinner because of Adam, right? We all knew it. Every denomination knows everybody's a sinner from their very first conception. Many churches in the Pentecostal realm, those babies are born demon-possessed in their minds. Not just as sinners, but they come here, and the parents' job is to get the demons out of them in the 18 years that they have charge over their lives. There's a doctrine called blasting, where they stand in front of children and scream at the top of their lungs into the faces of children, traumatizing them, scarring them to such depths that they never get to know what a normal life is, because they grow up believing they are defective. I came into this world a perfect, holy, righteous human being and Christianity robbed me of every bit of it. They convinced me I was a sinner. They convinced me I needed to become righteous. They convinced me that God was angry with me. My life was a mess. Because I took it all in. You see, I'm 68 years old this summer in August. I'm still shedding all of this stuff off of my life. I'm still finding Michael Lilborn Williams, who came into this world a holy and a righteous and perfect human being, who got the wrong information that set me on a struggle to try to be good, to try to be right with God, dreading and fearing an angry God that was either going to put me in a car wreck or either going to throw me into hell when I took my last breath on the face of this earth. I grew up scarred, wounded. And then guess who welcomed me into their fold? The same ones who convinced me that I was a sinner, that I needed to become righteous, and that God was angry. And they stood with their arms open wide saying, "We can remedy all of these problems for you. All you have to do is this and this and this." In fact, I remember them telling me very clearly, "God accepts you, young man, just the way you are." But once I got in, they could do nothing but find fault with what I was. So I started obeying everything they said, following every instruction, I would tell them how that things weren't working right for me. They'd say, well, you know, God's righteous. God is holy. God's promises are true. So if it's not working for you, guess who the problem is? And I stayed the problem for decades. I finally realized that every time I confessed my sins, I was insulting the grace of God, because Jesus took away sin. Every time I doubted that I was holy or perfect in God's eyes, I was insulting the grace of God, because I was made perfect through the work of the cross. I finally realized that every time I dreaded that God was angry with me, I was insulting the grace of God. Because Paul taught so clearly the gospel of peace, that said, in Isaiah even prophesied, that when God saw the suffering of Jesus' soul, he said, I am satisfied. But this religious Christian world does not believe that God is satisfied with the work of the cross. But I do. And the fears started disappearing like crazy. It was just, and all these things were changing. And I thought, at first I thought, my goodness, I'm changing. I'd wake up different. Things that I didn't know needed to change would change. But it took me years to realize I'm not changing into something I never was. I'm finding who I always really was. You don't have to tell a parent of a newborn child that they're looking at perfection when they look into that child's face. You don't have to tell them. But that child needs to know that. That child needs to know that they don't have to change to be accepted. There's not a person in this room that has not suffered under this. Whether family or Christianity or doctrine or legalism, but the having to change to accept and find love, having to change so you can be accepted, having to change so you can fit, change that you know you're not going to do. I remember, goodness gracious, remember the altar calls was the place to change, right? Man, we'd have preachers come through town. I was an altar call expert during my day. All of the pastors used to ask me, how do you get so many people in the altar? We need, they wanted that big display, but I'd have everybody in the altar. And I remember how many times I was in other meetings, you know, when I was just out speaking, and somebody would give an altar call, they'd point out a fault, you know, and then they'd say, now, if this is a problem in your life, come forward now. We're going to pray with you. We're going to get this sin out of your life. We're going to get this all behind you. And did you feel a release? You did feel a release. But you see, the problem is, through that doctrine, it's a temporary release. There is a permanent release from the guilt of sin. It's called the cross, not an altar call. And I remembered all that time, man, I'd go up in those altar calls, I'd weep, I'd cry, you know. Man, it was emotional. It was emotional. It was so emotional. And man, I'd come out feeling light as a feather, only to begin to feel that oppressive weight coming back on me again. Over and over again, until I became a pastor. And I remember having guest speakers in. And the guest speakers were really good, like I was, you know, about getting people in the altar. And they'd preach on something, you know. And they'd have the altar call, and I knew the altar call included me. But you know, when I became a pastor, couldn't tell the truth anymore. What was the congregation going to do if they had an altar call for anybody who'd had lust in their minds that week? and the pastor went up. So you see, the process is a long and arduous path to teach you how to become dishonest. We finally just stop going to the altar calls. We just get altar call burnout. Folks, I think that there's something so much more powerful than just believing. Something that's heavily weighted with emotion. I am absolutely convinced that there is a knowledge that is so powerful. So incredibly powerful. A knowledge-based understanding. But you see, this knowledge is based in the Scriptures. And if you don't know what the Scriptures are, you can't base what you know in knowledge. And if you think the whole Bible is Scripture, there is no way you can know the truth of the gospel. Because the New Testament, these guys fought with each other. How can one guy say, and I disagree with this guy, and this guy saying, I disagree with that guy, and Paul saying to Peter and James, Peter, James, and John were to blame, and I called Peter out, and I called him out in front of everybody, and I rebuked him. So you're supposed to believe both of them? Isn't one of them wrong if Paul himself rebuked Peter, James, and John? They all agreed, though, that the Old Testament was Scripture. But if you're reading all the New Testament books thinking all of this is applicable to my life, the thing that you're going to find is that Peter, James, and John were still... John was still talking about sin. Remember, John said in John 1, and it's the only place we've got it, any man who says that he is not in sin is a liar, right? Why did he say that? Who in the world was saying in a Jewish community that they were without sin? Who would have done such a thing? Read Hebrews. Read Paul's letters. And you'll find two people who openly declared that after the cross, there is no such thing as sin. He didn't just say it just because. Obviously, there was somebody running around saying there's no such thing as sin anymore. James. Paul said in Romans chapter 4 that it is not by law, it is by grace. And if it is by grace, then it is no more law. And if it is no more law, then it is by grace. Otherwise, grace is no more grace if it's got law, and law is no more law if there's any grace in it. And James says, oh, you foolish man who says that justification is by faith and faith alone, if you don't keep God's law, you cannot be righteous. You got Paul preaching a gospel of peace, going around telling everybody that when Jesus died on the cross, that he took the punishment of God for the sin of the entire world. Then you have Peter warning everybody about a judgment day that's coming where Christ himself is going to come back and slaughter everybody who does not believe. Now you try to meld those two things together, you'll never know the gospel. There's a gospel to be known. There's a gospel to be secure in. There's a gospel to be sure of. And all of the prophecies. Do you know that there's not the places in Isaiah? Let me read you what Isaiah had to say about. Now, Isaiah was the number one prophet of the New Covenant, right? Let me read you just a few verses. Isaiah said in Isaiah 5:13, therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Did he say they haven't? I just want to show you he didn't say belief. What was the problem in Isaiah's view?
Knowledge.
It was knowledge. In Isaiah 33:6, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy time and the strength of salvation. I just want you to see he didn't say that belief will be the stability of your time. He did not say that belief will be the strength of salvation. Isaiah 11:9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, we have a world of religion now where everybody is at each other's throats. But the knowledge of the Lord ends violence. Belief systems create violence against each other. We have almost 45,000 declared denominations of Christianity around the world. Which one are you going to believe? And why do you have to believe them? Because they have no knowledge to back up what they are preaching. I remember 30 years ago, I thought, I'm just going to go back and try to see. Isaiah prophesied about Jesus. I'm going to go back and see if I can find where Isaiah prophesied that some will have the option to believe, and the ones that take that option will go to heaven, and the ones who don't will go to hell. I went through all of Isaiah. I went through every prophet, Ezekiel and Daniel, and there was not one prophet who spoke of a time when man would have the option to choose heaven or hell. All of the prophets prophesied a time when God would make the choice and agree with Christ and end any type of consequence between God and man. The prophecy was that God was going to give Christ an inheritance. We go around talking about ours all the time. What about Jesus' inheritance? Do you know what God promised Jesus? I will give you the heathen of this world as an inheritance. He must have had them to give. Isaiah 53:11. The one I quoted earlier. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I'm so tired of Christians going around saying God's not satisfied with the work of the cross. He's mad. He's going to clean this up. He's going to do this. God's going to get them. Boy, you're going to get it back to you. And then people who don't believe in anything about God, old karma's going to get you. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. The word many means the populace. It means everyone. For he shall bear their iniquities. Everyone that Jesus bore their iniquities is how many Jesus saved. And Jesus bore the iniquity of the entire world. Just so happens that Jesus, when he got ready to leave, said, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to leave you a comforter. He's got three subjects he's going to teach on. Three subjects. You know, you can teach real good if you know you've only got three subjects to teach on. He said the first thing he's going to teach you about is sin. The second one he's going to teach you about is righteousness. And the third one he's going to teach you about is judgment. And in Jesus' definition of what and how he would teach, he declared that the Holy Spirit was going to teach that sin no longer exists. Righteousness has been imparted to the world, and judgment is no longer a subject to be concerned about. I was born holy because of the work of the cross. I was born righteous. I was born in a world that does not know what it's like to live under an angry and wrathful God. Yes. And we stay there. Now, if we stop and try to consider what would this world be like had Paul and Apollos won out over the doctrines of Peter, James, and John. Can you imagine? Can you even imagine? You say, well, nobody would know their need for Jesus. What are you talking about? If you came into this world knowing Jesus was the one that made you righteous and holy, and the comparisons between the two, your confidence would be through the earth, absolutely through the roof, that there was no demand on you to become righteous, that righteousness was given to you before you ever came out of your mother's womb. Who would you want to worship? Instead of being threatened into the kingdom of God. You see, if you believe something under threat, can you say you really believe it? If the consequence to not believing is hell, do you know for sure you did it right? And which group do you believe what they teach as to whether or not you get in? Did you get dunked? Did you get sprinkled? Did you get baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost? Or did you get baptized in the name of Jesus only? That's just baptism, folks. Blessed assurance. I hope that this time of testimony tonight, I hope I've been able to take you with me by the hand to stand in a place that if what I'm telling you is true, if what we have learning here is truth, it's not something you're going to have to believe. It's going to be something you go away knowing. Because it will be confirmed and based in fact in the Scriptures. Isaiah will have prophesied about it. Ezekiel and Daniel would have prophesied about it. Regardless of what Paul, Peter, James, or John, or anyone said about it, you can't go against what the prophets said it was going to be. You must examine Paul through the eyes and the light of the prophets. You must examine James through the eyes of the prophets. You must examine Peter and John through the eyes of the prophets. Which one of them agreed with the Scriptures? Because they did not agree with each other. They didn't even spend time together. It was so bad. Our friends here said they came in and when I taught on the book of Galatians. Not sure they remember was pointing out that how long Paul went. 14 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus before he even went to see them. And then he said, I only saw Peter. He said, I didn't see him. The rest of them, I just saw Peter. And I withstood him to the face. Why did Paul withstand these guys to the face? Why was James the leader of the church? Who appointed him as such? He was Jesus' blood brother through their mother. But Christ never mentioned anything about his brother taking over. In fact, his brother mocked him throughout his ministry. James never left Jerusalem one time after he took over the church, defying all instructions to go into all the world. He never left Jerusalem. Because if you leave Jerusalem, you might lose power. Why was it James who told Peter to override his knowledge that he got from Christ, that the Gentiles had also been cleansed? Why was James so powerful that he convinced Peter not to eat with the Gentiles again, after Christ himself had given him the go-ahead? Man, I tell you, Paul talked about a foundation. He said, and this foundation is Christ. And he said, no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid. Can't change this foundation. But let every man take heed how he build thereon. Wood, hay, and stubble cannot stand on this foundation. And we're watching the wood, hay, and the stubble be swept away. Let me tell you what you have not heard tonight. You have not heard one word that's come out of my mouth that has undermined the Scriptures. They are inspired of God. You have not heard one word come out of my mouth that disagrees with the Lordship of Jesus. The thing that I will disagree with is the prayer that we all prayed to make Jesus our personal Lord and Savior, because that instruction is not in any place in the Bible. Jesus is not a personal Savior. He is a world Redeemer. Now take it personally.
Wow. Never ever heard it like that.
Take it personally.
Invite Jesus into your life to be your personal Lord and Savior.
Yeah.
I've heard that at every church I've gone to.
Everyone. And the only thing that that does is set up a wall between you and the people who have not prayed the prayer.
It's a wall between me and people that have. It's my space. Get out.
Exactly. And the gospel does not create a space that keeps others in their place. Isaiah prophesied and said, broaden the stakes, lengthen the cords, because something is about to happen to where that God is going to corral everyone unnegotiably into sin. And while he declares all to be sinners, he is going to, through the cross of Christ, declare all to be righteous and holy and perfect by his own work. Our job is to go around sharing this good news. The good news is not, you don't have to go to hell. The good news is Jesus destroyed all possible retribution between God and man, because he is Lord. And guess who made him Lord? God made Jesus Lord over all. Not some, not part, not believers, not people who choose. All. It is a blessed assurance. Tomorrow morning I want to take you into Colossians. I know this was kind of unusual for the way I normally teach, but I wanted to share my testimony. And the awesome thing about my testimony is, it's yours too. You see, my testimony is your testimony, is everybody's testimony. The people out on the streets, the ones in the Mormon church, the ones in the Baptist church, the Pentecostal church, the ones that hate everything we say and do, they have the very same testimony, and we want them to know their own testimony. Their testimony is what God has done in Christ, not what they have done with what God has done.